Romans chapter 1, as continue to go to junior church here. And I want to thank the Lord for good singing this morning, always rejoicing. You can always tell a lot about a service, even in the beginning, as people sing out to the Lord. And I'm thankful for your desire to do that. And coming to church, amen. I'm grateful that you are at church this morning and have made an effort. I realize that many of you battled the devil on the way in this morning. And it just seems like many times that's where the devil will attack the most, on Sunday morning. Has anybody ever else experienced that? I mean, it's like if it can go wrong, it's going to go wrong that morning. And whether it be irritation or just something spilling or breaking or just attitudes, whatever it may be, you just at that time you just say, Lord, just please get us to church. And we a lot of times we'll do just that and get to church and get in here and just get in touch with the Lord, with the Word of God and singing His praises. And I'm reminded of that, folks. If you'll think about it, you just get your mind off of you and other things and your mind on the Lord and praising Him. You know, a lot of times those things that weigh us down that the enemy uses will disappear. It really will. And because I think our focus goes to where it should be, on the Lord. But thanks for coming out in the rain. It may reminded of my little one, not the youngest one, but next to the youngest, Caroline, reminded us the other morning. I can't remember if it was Tuesday morning that it was so foggy. Maybe it was Wednesday morning, but it was a very dense fog over this area and around our house. And boy, she walked out the door that morning and she said, "Why is it so froggy out here?" Well, I'm telling you, sometimes it feels a little froggy, doesn't it? But thank the Lord, you come out even when it's froggy, and I'm thankful for that. But we're going to continue our study here in the book of Romans. Would you find your place there in chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye are ye also the called of Jesus Christ." Would you pray with me? Lord, I want to thank you for the Word of God this morning. And I declare that it is authoritative. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. And it is living. And it is relevant. And I pray today that you would use it in a very miraculous fashion in the hearts of these people before me, these dear beloved Lord. God, I pray that you would do a work in their hearts. I pray this message would be an answer to someone's prayer. I pray that it would be an encouragement to everyone. I pray that, Lord Jesus, you would draw all men to yourself through this message. And God, may we be in awe of who you are. And as the brothers just sang together, Lord, we all confess, Lord, this morning, only God. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this morning's message is this: The Salvation That Jesus Christ Made Possible. We could also entitle it this: The Heart of the Gospel. The Heart of the Gospel. Any of you who have watched a PBS program have probably heard the phrase at the beginning or the end of the documentary, perhaps worded like this: "This program is made possible by viewers like you." I've heard that several times, specifically because I like PBS documentaries, especially written and produced by Ken Burns. Some of my favorite documentaries that he did, I just really like. And I would hear that often. And they would often say that this program is made possible by viewers like you. Well, Paul, at the beginning of his letter, is saying something similar, but the attention is put to Jesus Christ. And he's saying something like this: believers in Rome, and to all that will be reading this letter, the message that I have for you is made possible by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who makes this message possible. He's the one that makes it possible for you to be sitting exactly where you are this morning. He's the one that's made it possible for me to be standing where I am this morning. It is the Lord Jesus that we look to this morning. And I want to notice four ways that Paul introduces Jesus Christ to these Roman believers. Now, you'll remember that Paul started off the letter introducing himself, because as the writer, he wanted to establish up front the authority that he had been given by God himself. God had given him the call to be an apostle. God had called him forth to be separated unto the gospel ministry. And it was Paul that said, "Lord, I am going to be your servant, your slave. My life is dedicated to you. You have bought me with the price of the precious blood of Christ." And Paul introduced himself, but then he's getting to the main part of this letter. I should say the main reason for this letter. And the reason is Jesus Christ. So let me show to you here four ways, if you're taking notes, that Paul introduces Jesus Christ to the Roman believers. Number one, would you write this down if you're taking notes? Number one, he is noting here that his promised coming. He is remarking here on the fact that Jesus Christ was promised way before even this time here that he's writing this letter. Notice with me in verse 2. It says, which, talking about the gospel of God, which he, that's talking about God, had promised, that is a commitment, that is a covenant, he had promised afore. This word afore is talking about way in the past, not only in the Old Testament, which we're going to see, but it had been planned before the foundations of the world, the Bible declares. But notice what he says, afore, by his, that's God, God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So let's just look at those phrases right there in verse 2 as we look at his promised coming. Let me remind you this morning, church, that I believe you're fully aware of, but we do need to be reminded that the gospel, even to these people, is not a new message. Okay? It is not a new message in the sense that it had just been invented. This message was preached in the Old Testament as well. The prophets that God ordained, like Moses himself and like Isaiah and others in the Word of God who proclaimed the Messiah, the prophets have declared the gospel. Now, there were some mysteries around the message. They didn't fully understand what it all entailed, but they indeed preached the gospel that the Messiah would come and die for the world as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of mankind. So the gospel message is not a new message. You know, it is estimated that there are right around 330, if not more, prophecies that concern the coming of Christ found in the Old Testament. Most of them have already been fulfilled. And people wonder today, what can we do to prove that the Bible is trustworthy? My question is, same thing. What more? God has showed himself clearly through the Word of God. Jesus came just like these prophets prophesied, and the liberal scholars would say, yeah, the reason they were so accurate because they were written later in life. But then when there are discoveries such as the Dead Sea Scrolls that are found, what do you say then? When they predate the death of the Messiah. And they gave detailed reports of how the Messiah would come and suffer. The prophets declared where he would be born in a little town smaller than Nicholson. And that's pretty small. But where he would be born, the very fact that he would ride in into Jerusalem in the triumphant entry on a baby, on a young donkey. It was prophesied in detail, and so many others, over 300 folks, that the Old Testament declared the coming Messiah, the gospel. You see, it was first declared in Genesis 3:15, shortly after the fall of man. God gave a promise of the Messiah in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15. He said this, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." He's talking to Satan. He's talking to the serpent. And he said, "And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God right here is prophesying of the coming Messiah. Moses, who would write Genesis, would write this out, that Jesus Christ would be bruised, but would go on to a cross called Calvary and shed his blood so that mankind could be totally and absolutely redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, how I love to proclaim it through the precious blood of Christ. He also, we see, prophesied in Genesis 49. With Jacob there in 49:10, as he was giving his last words to his sons, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." I think of places like Numbers 24, where even a prophet as Balaam, who was a man who really went astray in several ways, but God still used him to proclaim a message, and he declared the Messiah as the star out of Jacob. That is referring to the Messiah. And then we get into the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 7, verse 14. He declared that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. His name would be Emmanuel. God with us. I think of Isaiah 53 that declares the suffering Savior, that He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes you are healed. That is referring to Jesus Christ. I think of Zechariah 9:9 that I just gave reference to a moment ago. And there are so many others. Folks, when we look at that verse there in verse 2, which He had promised afore by His prophets, the Old Testament is so absolutely important and foundational to our faith. And I'll just tell you something that burdens my heart, brethren, is when there are pastors and even mainstream pastors who are now really dismissing the great importance of the Old Testament. Specifically, the one I know of is Andy Stanley. And don't get mad at me, okay? I'm just telling you, I know the man has done some good things and written some good things. But he also teaches that the Old Testament is not really relevant for us today. Well, I dogmatically disagree. It is just as relevant today as it was when it was written by Moses thousands of years ago. It is the foundation of our faith. It is where the Messiah is proclaimed. It is where hundreds of promises of His coming. It is where we look to find that where God founded His promises in a nation called Israel. And yes, there are some things that changed. No one's going to argue that when the new covenant came, when Christ died on the cross, and we no longer have to keep the law as the children of Israel did. But all of that was on purpose. All of that was a type of Christ, and it is so important. And I will say dogmatically here before you today that the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament. The whole counsel of God we must declare. And it, different parts of it has its purposes. But all of it is important to the purpose of revealing Jesus Christ to us. You see, Paul, and you'll notice in the New Testament writings, Paul, when he uses the word scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. For instance, you remember when he gave the example of Timothy, who would get saved at the influence of his grandmother and his mother. And by the way, can I just say, you godly grandmothers and mothers out here, don't ever give up on the influence on your children for the gospel's sake. It is God is using you. God used those women in Timothy's life. And you know what they did? They gave Timothy the Word of God, which would have been the Torah, which would have been of the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets. And he would have read those and they would have been familiar with them, and they changed his life. And we also talk about in that same passage, if you haven't noted this, if you are not familiar with one of the most important verses in the Word of God dealing with inspiration of Scripture, would you write this reference down? It is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. You write that down. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I'm going to read it. It says here, to Timothy, Paul is writing, "And thou from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Notice verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's talking about here specifically in reference, as Timothy would know the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about that which he is going to write. It is all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then, interestingly enough, when he introduces the gospel, you know, when we think of gospel, our mind automatically goes to the New Testament. And it should. That's a part of it. But, you know, it should equally go to the Old Testament. Why? Because Paul did. One of the passages that is most familiar as far as introducing the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do you know what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15? He said this. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received." You have received, past tense. They didn't have any other scriptures outside of the Old Testament. He says, "And wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Get this. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." It's the Old Testament. Christ died. He was prophesied. It was prophesied, and it said, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day." And here it is again, according to the Scriptures. Oh, my friends, the promise of his coming. May we look to him this morning and understand he is the heart of the gospel. And our hearts can be strengthened and encouraged in a world that rejects the gospel and denies it, or waters it down, which in my opinion can be just as dangerous, church. When a local church waters down the gospel to make it more palatable. But we are not called to make the gospel more palatable. The gospel is sufficient in itself. It is living and alive and powerful, more powerful than dynamite. It is the gospel that saves. And we give it in its full clarity. We are called to. But we see here, Paul introduces this about the Messiah of his promised coming. But notice with me, secondly, if you're taking notes, I want us to see his peculiar name. His peculiar name. What is the name of the Messiah? Well, the Word of God tells us. Notice with me in verse number 3. It says, after it, the prophets have declared it in the Holy Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament, he says in verse 3, "concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, that word, His Son, His, is talking about the Father. Son is referring to, obviously, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This title, Son, is repeated in the very next verse, where it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, the Son of God is a peculiar name because it is the name of the second person of the Godhead. There are three persons in the Godhead. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. All are there. They are co-equal, and they all different have different purposes. Well, in the counsel of God in eternity past, it was decided that the Son would go to earth. The Son of God would be the sacrificial lamb. And so we have here Him again being introduced. And I want us to notice a couple of things that Paul brings out about the Son of God. Number one, it gives us light to His humanity. Notice what it says here there in verse 3. It says, was made, talking about the Messiah, of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, church, that's referring to our Savior's humanity. He took on flesh just like you are wearing today. He experienced the emotions that we experience. He witnessed and experienced the effects of the world around Him and the pressures that are around us that we experienced, that they experienced. Yet He did all of that without sin. The perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It was said that He is the seed of David. But and what is that referring to? Well, again, it's referring to Jesus' humanity. He, the Messiah, as we read through, again, the Old Testament, the significance of it, it was repeated through the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is the fact that God made a promise that His reign would be established through the line of David, King David. And that reign would be established in Jerusalem, and that reign would be forever and ever. And we understand that He was not talking about David ruling forever and ever, but He was talking about somebody that would be born in the line of David, the lineage of David. And that is Jesus Christ. Although Joseph was not His biological father, Joseph was in the lineage of King David. Mary, His mother, who He was born from, she was in the lineage of King David. So the fulfillment is there. Jesus would come through that Davidic line, and He was the seed of David, and it was just as it was promised. Does it not encourage your heart this morning that the very prophecies that the prophets of hundreds and centuries of years ago proclaimed to the nation of Israel, and we hear them today, came in full fulfillment? Oh, my friends, I don't know about you, but that encourages my heart this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7 declares that Davidic covenant very clearly, if you ever would like to study it more thoroughly. He was the Son of God. And I know this doctrine has a mystery to it as far as His title. But it is not in any way declaring that the Son of God is in the minutest way less important or inferior to the God the Father. But what it does teach, I do believe, as being the Son of God, is He was the second person of the Godhead that would submit Himself, who would lower Himself and not count it robbery, as Paul said in Philippians, to be equal with God, to come and take on the form of man. He was not jealous about that. He was not resentful about that. He chose and to come and surrender Himself, submit Himself to the Father, to come down to earth for you and me. And he would take on that flesh of the human form and would be obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. That's my God. That is my God. I am in awe of him, that he would do that for me. But that is where we see he is declared the Son of God. And the purpose, if you'll read through the Gospel of John, that is the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. That all might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I'm currently sharing the Gospel with a Muslim friend. You say he's a friend? Yes, he is a friend. Jesus was a friend of sinners. And he's very cordial and polite, and I've met him through a divine appointment. But we've been going back and forth, and that's a big hang-up with him. And I understand it. And I worked among Muslims for 3 years in North Africa, and that was a big hurdle for them. Why do you call him the Son of God? God can't have a son. In the sense, what they're talking about, we agree. Jesus didn't come from the Father. He's been with the Father for eternity past with the Spirit, the three in one. But what we do know is that they had different purposes. The three persons had different purposes, and it was the Son of God who lowered himself and submitted himself to the Father. But the glory, as you'll read in John chapter 17, it's a very interesting study. You know, Jesus prayed that the Father would be glorified. But you know, if you'll follow that prayer, you know what he prays at the end? He says, "And Father, I pray also that we'll be glorified together like we were before." That's awesome. Man, that's our Lord, folks. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Messiah. My friends, if one doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, it is an impossibility for them to be saved. And it is impossible for someone to be saved from their sin just believing in a general God, as we discussed last week. It must be through the triune God, and specifically through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we see he has a peculiar name here, the Son of God. And by the way, I don't have time to go into it, but he also has the name of Son of David. It's not used very much, and Jesus never referred to himself as the Son of David. But it is very interesting to note that it's Son of David and Son of Man. We see those demonstrated. But moving on here, not only his promise coming, and Paul points out his peculiar name, but then Paul points out his powerful life, the powerful life of the Messiah. Notice what your Bible says. It says, and declared. This is a dogmatic declaration to be the Son of God with power. With power. And it goes on to say, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We saw the power of his life, as mentioned before, through his perfection. That word Spirit of holiness, there's a lot of, there's some different views on exactly what does that refer to. Is it the Holy Spirit? Well, I think good men are on both sides. I could see it, how it could mean that. I tend to lean towards the side that I believe that it tends to talking about his perfection. He was a holy, separated man as the God-man. He was without sin. He had the Spirit of holiness. Complete and absolute perfection was his life. And it was because of the power of God. And we do know the Holy Spirit came upon him when in his earthly ministry and demonstrated that the miracles that he did were empowered by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so it is representing his powerful life through perfection. And I always like to reflect upon that as our Savior. When you think about his childhood, he never sinned. You always think about, you know, his mom and dad and Joseph and Mary. What was going through their mind? They knew he was the Messiah, but then his siblings and then his neighbors. And you just think about what they witnessed. And Jesus just never sinned. And what that would have been like.
to see that. And he would even have some, he would have that half brother James doubted him for many years. Maybe some of that was resentment. I don't know all the reasons, but he doubted Jesus as Messiah, and then he got saved and became the pastor of Jerusalem. That's where we find the book of James written. God got a hold of his life and convicted him of it, and he confessed Jesus, his half-brother, as his Savior, as his Messiah. And we see that Jesus had a powerful life. He showed it through his perfection. He showed it through his crucifixion. How in the world could someone take the sins of the whole world upon themselves, upon himself? It's because of his power, the power of God. And think with me here. How many times do you think you sinned yesterday? What about this morning? How about last week? How many wrong thoughts did you have? Wrong words did you have? Wrong motives did you have? How many over in the past month? How about the ones you're going to commit? How about all the sins of all of your life from beginning to the end of your life? And then you make that same application to every single person who's breathed air on this earth. All of the sins of mankind were laid upon our great Savior Jesus Christ. And it was just unfathomable to just even imagine right now that the power that had to be in our Savior to be able to take all of them. And sadly, many will not receive that gift. Many have. I hope all of you have, but there may be some here today and you're still trying to carry your sin. And it's like a burden. You're walking around in life and it's weighing you down, and you do not have liberty. You do not have freedom. And what God is calling you to is to receive this gift that God is saying, I paid for your sin. I took your sin, and you must come to me. And you must believe that I died for you. I had you on my mind. Your name. You were on my heart when I was dying in agony on that cross. That's an awesome thought. That is incredible. That's His love in the crucifixion. And not only that, but then notice in our text, it gives reference to the resurrection from the dead. There is a demonstration of power. And by the way, you see the Trinity in the resurrection too, because in three different references in the Word of God, there is one that says Jesus raised Himself from the dead, because remember the Pharisees were so mad when they said, I will destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. That was a declaration of Jesus' power in the resurrection. And then it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it talks about the same Spirit, talking about spiritual victory. And it gives reference to the Holy Spirit having a part in raising Jesus from the dead. And then it also talks about in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where it says, for if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, that's talking about the Father. And so you have the three in one that were involved in the resurrection. But folks, we have to understand and be in awe this morning of the power of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's another hurdle for the Muslims. As I talked to my friend, he believes that Jesus was put on a cross, but that he did not die. He survived. But my friends, in order for our Christianity to be real and authentic, He had to die completely. He died. His body was cold. He laid in the cold tomb. But praise God, 3 days later, He arose. He arose! Triumphant from the grave, He arose. Oh, my friends, Paul is declaring that right up front to these Roman believers. And he is declaring it to us today. The gospel, the Messiah, we see His powerful life. Because without a bodily resurrection of Christ, there is no guarantee that the atoning sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. But because He arose, the atonement is fully received. It is fully sufficient. And we rejoice today, those that have believed. But then in closing, can I share this last point that Paul shares? We see His plentiful grace. The Messiah, His plentiful grace. Would you notice with me in verse 5? He says, by whom, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, we have received, what's the next word, church? Grace. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful word. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was shed. I'm telling you, there's nothing greater than God's amazing grace. Paul wanted these Roman believers to know right up front, this Messiah, He will save you just like He saved me by His grace. Salvation was not the idea of Brinson Jennings. My salvation was not my idea. It was God's idea. It originated in the heart of God that He wanted to save mankind. He wanted all to be saved, and He came after us. And He's offering it to all. The grace is plentiful. And Paul says, we have received this grace of our Savior. He was a recipient of it. Are you a recipient of it? If you're here today without Christ, and I don't care if you have your name on a church roll, I don't care if you've been an outstanding citizen, and if you do, I commend you on that and thank you for it. But the truth of the matter is, an outstanding citizen means nothing in light of eternity when it comes to your salvation. You see, salvation is only by grace through faith can you be saved, the Word of God says. And what that means, what faith means in this context, which I thought Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones brought out a great point here, a point that I'd never really meditated on in this specific context. But he defined faith as this, and that is sort of the theme of our church this year, forward by faith, and we're going through Joshua and Romans. But he said this about it. I thought it was very interesting. He said, to define faith as this, it is obeying the Word of God. Faith is obedience. Because you see, it's one thing for me to say, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus existed and died on a cross. That's believing. But what obedience is, yes, I believe that Jesus died on a cross, and it was for me and my sin. It was for me that put Him on the cross. I believe Jesus died so that I could be saved, and I come to God as a sinner, crying for mercy. That's obedience. That's putting action to your belief. And I may be speaking to someone here this morning, quite frankly, you have believed in your head about the gospel. Maybe you've even had a healthy respect for it, but you've never obeyed the gospel. You've never made a personal choice that it was you that Christ died for. And that you as a person must make a decision in your own heart before God, regardless of what anybody beside you has done, regardless of what anybody in your family has done, you have to make a personal decision. I have to make a personal decision. Paul made a personal decision. I received this grace as a gift from God. And oh, I implore you, friend, today with all that I know how to do, if you've never receive this grace, would you do it today? Would you do it today as a way of saying, Lord, I want to obey Your command that I must believe. I must believe in Your Son in order to be saved. Paul obeyed the gospel. You think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8 that says this, in flaming fire, talking about coming judgment, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Now please listen to this next phrase. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see? To believe is to obey the commandment of God. 1 Peter Peter said it too in chapter 4, verse 17. He said, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and it first begin at us." And he said, "What shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God?" Romans 10:15 said it as well. You remember when Paul gave the plan of salvation and he talked about how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall the preachers go unless they be sent? And notice what he says in verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" You see, this last point, we understand that God is plentiful in grace. His reservoir of grace is enough for every human being that's ever lived on this earth. It's enough for you. It's enough for me. Isn't that a blessing? I hope that truly fires you up for the Lord this morning and His glory, to realize it's sufficient. And not only that, but it's sufficient for that person you're praying for. It's sufficient for that individual that you don't even know if they'll ever tap into it. Let me tell you something. It's there. And it's powerful. Don't give up. Don't give up on the grace of God. It's plentiful. Paul, you can understand, a man that was so overwhelmed that God would save him, who persecuted the church and murdered Christians and imprisoned them. A man that looked, who persecuted Christ Himself. God showed forth grace. And my friends, when God saves you by His grace, and I don't have time to jump into it, but you notice in verse 5 it says, "By whom we have received grace," and notice that next word, it says apostleship. That was His gift and calling by God alone. And it's a reminder to us that God does not save us to sit, soak, and sour. God saves us to give us a purpose in life, to use us for His glory. And my encouragement to you today, if you have received this grace, are you fulfilling the call of God in your life to continue on for Him? The grace of God is wanting to just truly launch you forward and use you greatly to further the gospel, to impact others around you. I like what one preacher said. He said, "The Lord never provides conversion without a commission." And so when God saved you, He gave you a commission. He gave me a commission. And they're all different. They all have different flavors and different areas, and according to ability, according to area. It's miraculous. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's called the body of Christ. And you find the part that you have, and you go forth and with by God's grace and make your life count for Christ. That's what Paul did, and I believe that's what he's going to exhort these Romans to do. Can I say this? You always have enough grace to do what God has called you to do. There are no exceptions. And I know sometimes, folks, and I'll join this this agreement, or should I say confession, there are times where we feel like, you know what, I just can't do this. Let me tell you something. If God has called you, and He's leading you, and you're in the will of God, wherever you are, His grace is sufficient. He will empower you. He will help you. And He will use you greatly in various capacities. D.L. Moody, who's greatly used of God, was preaching a message one time. And he had some man come up to him after the service and say, and as a preacher, I know how he feels at times, how this feels at times. He said, "Mr. Moody," he said, "I noticed you made 14 grammar mistakes in your message." And Moody's response was really humble, and it was really good. He said, "Yeah, I realized that. That is a weakness of mine. He said, I had a faulty education growing up. And he said, but I will say this. He said, I am using all the grammar I know for the master's use. And he asked this, are you? And it's a reminder to all of us that we all are fallible. And that's not an excuse to be lazy. We can grow and improve. But the fact of the matter is, no matter what God has called you to, of course there's going to be fallacies. Of course you're going to fall short in areas. But the fact of the matter is, God's grace will use you in your weaknesses. You just got to be willing to obey. Because that's true faith. Faith without obedience is only a dream. But you say, Lord, I believe it and I'm going. Now that's faith. Because you're trusting God to give you the grace to go forward. That's what Paul did. And it all goes back to, again, the wonderful Messiah. His promised coming, His peculiar name, His powerful life, and His plentiful grace. Today, what are we going to do with this wonderful and awesome Messiah? Or should I say, what are we going to let Him do in our lives? Would you bow your heads with me?